Tape recorded message number TL99. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Our study begins today with the 10th verse. We'll go back just a little piece to make the connection. The Pharisees and Sadducees had come to the baptism of John. They saw this great multitude of people and they wanted to become a part of it and turn it in their direction. Maybe it was sort of a case, we can't beat him, let's join him. And he refused to baptize them, to have anything to do with it. See, these Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the important people in Israel. They were the people with the social standing. They were the people with power and influence and money. Get them on your side and you have everything. These are the type of people that the churches would welcome. But John the Baptist wants nothing to do with it. And he called them a generation of snakes, and asked who had warned them to flee from the wrath to come. Then he said to them, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. They seemed to have some vain hope in the fact that God had made promises to the seed of Abraham, and in order to fulfill these promises, they'd have to be the seed of Abraham, and since they were the seed of Abraham, that God needed them, and the promises could not be fulfilled without them. And so they seem to take the attitude that if this is the time, as John the Baptist was indicating, if this is the time when the great promises of the Old Testament will be fulfilled, then we'll definitely have to be a part of it because we are the seed of Abraham. So he says, don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, because I say unto you that God is able of these stones. And I can well imagine John the Baptist waving his arm out over the desert and saying, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. If God needs the children of Abraham, and he does, if he needs Abraham's seed to fulfill his promises, and he most certainly will, then if it should be necessary, it wasn't dependent upon them, God could of those stones raise up children unto Abraham. Then he declares that the axe, and we saw that to be a mattock, that which is used for really grubbing out the roots, that the mattock is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Well, that's the way that you clear the land. You cut the tree down, you grub out the stumps and the roots so it cannot grow again, you make a pile of it and you set it on fire, and keep casting the remaining into the fire until it's all burned. That's the way that you clear the land, and this is the way it was going to be. Then John makes the statement, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. You see, if baptism always meant a dipping in water, there would be no need whatsoever for saying, I indeed baptize you with water. If that's what baptism is, then that's what it is, and there's no need to add the qualification. But we really have in this passage three baptisms. Let's read it first of all. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So we have three baptisms here. The first was baptism to that repentant company, that company of people who profess submission, who professed we'll do whatever is required of us, we'll do whatever is demanded of us, and we commit ourselves to this in advance. That's the meaning of the Greek word metanoia, translated repentance here. But he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto this repentant company. They would become a part of it. They were now in the army of those that professed submission. They were now a part of that company that had submitted to the Lord. But he says, he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes are not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you, not with the Holy Ghost. The Greek word is en. Even a beginner in Greek would know that this means in. It's the singular. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. In other words, these people were going to be merged into and identified with the Holy Spirit. That was the promise. Now, either this means something, or else it means little, or else it means nothing. Maybe I should have stated, either this means much, and I believe it does mean much. Some would say, oh, it means very little, and others would say it means absolutely nothing. Well, I believe it means much. And I believe that what he was saying here is that some of these would be so identified with and so merged with the Spirit of God that their acts would be really the acts of the Spirit, that their words would be the words of the Spirit, their messages would be the message of the Spirit, so that they would actually be speaking God-inspired works, doing God-directed works, setting forth his witness as he would have it set forth by inspired messages, and this message always confirmed with the signs following. They would be identified with and merged with the Holy Spirit. Now, this matter of being identified with fire, people think that this is some kind of an experience to burn the dross out and have nothing but the gold left. I've never really known anyone that ever really could demonstrate such an experience. But that's not what it means. In Scripture, fire is the great symbol of judgment, not punishment. We need to understand exactly what judgment is. You know, everything can be tried if we've got the basis for judgment. And this speaks of men being identified and merged with the very judgments of God. Now, the great characteristic of the kingdom of God was that God's judgments would be in the earth. The scripture promised, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. These people were to be identified with and merged with the judgments of God. Then there was another promise that said he will cause judgment to be heard from heaven. And when the time comes that God causes judgment to be heard from heaven, then of course his judgments will characterize his dealings with mankind. We're promised in several places he will show judgment to the nations. That's promised in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and it's promised also in the book of Romans. He will show judgment to the nations. And there are men here who were to be identified and merged with the judgment of God. Well, that's very plain. If 12 men are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that these men are identified with and merge with the judgments of God, because their judging will be God's judgments, not punishment, but his judgments. And we well know that how the Lord promised as he spoke to Peter, but the message was for the 12, that they would be given the keys of heaven's government. Whatever they bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatever they loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. Remember the act of Peter when he brought great blessing to the lame man. And remember the act of Peter when he brought death to Ananias and Sapphira. This man was connected with the judgments of God. Now, I don't believe that there is anything at all in this dispensation. I don't believe that there has been anything since the close of the book of Acts wherein a man could be identified with and merged with the Holy Spirit. If this means nothing, then everyone can claim it. If this just means a lot of enthusiasm in giving a message, then they can all claim that they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. If this just means a lot of claimed answers to prayer, then everybody can claim it. But if it actually means what I know that baptism means, if it means to be so identified with and merged with the Holy Spirit that you can do the works of God by means of his Spirit, not just claiming that you do them and blaming the lack of results on the faith of the person or something like that. These men never did that because they were merged with not only with the Holy Spirit and the judgments of God. So you've got three baptisms here. In one, a water ritual was used. That was because that these were to be identified with the repentant ones in Israel, the submissive ones in Israel. In the other two, no ritual was used. Men did become identified with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and after that, all through the Acts period. Men became identified with the judgments of God, and we see this in action. We see it in action in many places where men were identified and merged with the judgments of God. Now, in speaking the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist declares that his fan is in his hand. This fan was a winnowing shovel. It was like a pitchfork. Probably would say about four times as large in the shovel itself as the familiar pitchfork, which is used for pitching hay. And instead of having the steel prongs, this would have wooden prongs. And this was a winnowing shovel. You see, they would take the grain and they would spread it out on the threshing floor. And then by driving the oxen over it, and these oxen pulling a drag, this would begin to cause the wheat to loosen. And after this was done, they would wait for a windy day, and a man would take the winnowing shovel and he would throw a shovel full of this high into the air. The straw and the chaff would be blown to one side, and the wheat, the grain, would fall in a golden pile at his feet. And that was the winnowing shovel. And he was going to thoroughly purge, which means to scour or to cleanse. He was going to thoroughly purge his floor. Gather the wheat into the garner, that's the granary or the barn as we would say it. Burn up the chaff, this would be both the straw and the hulls. The hulls would burn very slowly, but mixed with the straw, every bit of straw itself forming an air vent, as anyone that's familiar with straw knows that the inside is hollow, and this would form an air vent. This would burn very chaff, and he would burn this up with unquenchable fire. Now, if you want to learn the meaning of unquenchable fire, there's no value in going to the hellfire and brimstone preachers, the evangelists, who talk about hell as if they just came from there yesterday, who know all about its geography and seem to be acquainted with quite a few of the residents there, know all about its temperature, its thermostats, and so on. Now, there are people who talk like that. After 52 years of studying the Word of God, I've learned to go very slow when I deal with the matter of future punishment. But if you want to know what unquenchable fire is, the place to go, it's the Word of God. Of course, anyone would know that an unquenchable fire is just simply a fire that cannot be stopped until it's burned everything that's in its path, and then it just goes out on its own. Now, in the state of California, we have such fires. Oftentimes, they come in the month of September, when the air is quite hot, and it's been dry for a long time, because we have a 6 to 8 month period out here when there is no rain, and with the humidity being very, very low indeed, practically no moisture in the air, fires will get started, and they just cannot be stopped. And they don't stop until they've just burned everything that's in their path, and that's what any fireman would call an unquenchable fire. It's just one you couldn't put out. All you can do is just try to control its burning, but let it burn till it burns itself out. But if you really want to know something about this in the pages of God's Word, the place to look is in Ezekiel chapter 20. And beginning there with verse 46 of Ezekiel 45 of Ezekiel chapter 20, where the prophet says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," he's not going to guess at this or make something up. The word of the Lord came to this man, and this is what it said: "Son of man, set your face toward the south, and drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south field. And say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord," that is, hear the word of Jehovah. "Thus saith Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee. It shall devour every green tree in thee, and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched. And all faces in the south to the north shall be burned therein. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched." Now, this has to do with the punishment against the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom already in captivity. Now, this has to do with the southern kingdom. And there was to be a punishment of these people. And this was going to be a fire that could not be stopped, could not be quenched until its purpose was accomplished, and it burned itself out, and these people were punished, punished sorely, punished severely. They're not being punished today because they're dead. And any future punishment for them awaits resurrection and judgment. But here we learn of a fire that could not be quenched. And we learn of a flame that could not be extinguished. And that's the place to learn about the unquenchable fire in the Word of God. Then we read in verse 13 that then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now, this offers some great difficulty, but I think the difficulty is based upon the fact that sometime people create troubles, and then after they create troubles, then they're troubled by the troubles that they have created. And those people that believe that baptism has something to do with washing away your sins, as so many people do. I believe I told you recently in a message about the evangelist who was telling how he had baptized so many young people in the Pacific Ocean. And he made the statement, it was a blessing to see their shining faces. You know, that's a figure of speech that has no meaning, but I guess anybody that grins wide is supposed to have a shining face. And he said, they said to me, preacher, dip me deep and hold me down a long time because I've got a lot of sins and I want them to be washed away. He told how they said to him, I'm glad it's a big ocean, preacher, because I've got a lot of sins to be washed away. And seems that's the way that the average person thinks about baptism, that this has something to do with washing away the sins of the past, and that is just not the truth of God's word. You know, even among the Baptist, and I know this from actual experience, that people who are supposed to believe and profess to believe that salvation is through the blood of Jesus Christ and that baptism is a confession of your faith in him and has nothing to do with salvation. Yet I find out among these people that to be baptized is to be saved and not to be baptized is to be lost, because they make everything depend upon baptism. That's the central thing, and that baptism to be nothing more than just a dipping in water. Baptism in the Baptist denomination doesn't have to do with identification with Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to do with a merger with him. It just has to do with people being dipped in water, and there's far too much of that. Now, if people think that way, they're going to have great trouble, because what sins did the Lord Jesus Christ have to wash away? Why should he be baptized? You see, he didn't need to be saved. He didn't need to be forgiven. He had no sin of which he needed to be cleansed. Baptism has nothing to do with this. But this baptism of John did take people into and make them a definite part of a company that professed submission to God. Now, the submission of Christ was already prophesied. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I came to do thy will, O God. Whatever that will was, whatever it would cost him, whatever his price he had to pay, even if it took him to the cross of Calvary, he was yielded, he was submissive, there was nothing at all that he was going to hold back on. And so he came to be baptized of John because he, a submissive one himself, who professed submission, he wanted to be identified with this submissive company. But when he came, John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? In other words, why do you come to me? I should be identified with you. I should be identified by you. I should be merged with you. And yet here you're coming to me. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it. Suffer means permit. Permit it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And so if it were a righteous thing that these people should profess submission to God, and be taken into this submissive company. And let me tell you, once John baptized them into it, they were in it. And woe be to that one who partook of this and then refused to submit. Better that he had never done a thing about it. Better he had never made a profession at all than to have been a part of this company and then refused to submit. You see, that man that never goes into the army, that's one thing. But the man that takes the oath of allegiance, says that he will obey all orders of his superiors, and then for him not to do it, why, that man, under certain circumstances, could be shot for treason. He could be shot for treason. See, I don't have to obey the voice of any general, or any captain, or any lieutenant, or any sergeant. I don't have to. I'm not in the army. But let me tell you, once John baptized these people, they were in that army of people who profess submission, and woe be to them when the call came if they fail to submit, if they fail to yield. And so the Lord wanted to be identified with this company, and so he permitted him. Now Jesus, when he was baptized, and John used the water ceremony to do this. He went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. Here we see the heavens opened unto him. And he, the Lord Jesus, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying. Now notice, here comes a voice from heaven. Now, later on, people will read in Scripture that you have not seen his shape, his form, or heard his voice at any time. And they'll say, what about this? Well, here's another place where people make their troubles, and then they're troubled by their troubles. You know, the average person has a very low concept of God. The most common concept of God today is that he's an old man with a beard and flowing robes. That's the common concept of God. And of course they believe that God has a mouth and teeth and tongue and vocal cords. And therefore he spoke in heaven and it was heard by the people upon earth. Now that is not it. This is a divine miracle in which God created a voice. And this voice came from heaven. It does not say that the Lord spake and it was heard upon earth. It tells us right here that a voice came from heaven. And just like Jesus Christ could speak for him, and even that John the Baptist could speak for him, but now here is a voice that speaks and gives the word of God. And this is the miracle of the voice. It should be classed as one of the truly great miracles of Scripture when a voice came from heaven, and this voice now was uttering the word of God. See, in places God used a dumb ass to speak his words. You are familiar with Numbers 24, I believe it is, where Balaam's ass spoke the word of God. Well, here God uses a voice, and this voice came from heaven. And this voice said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, in the word of God, there are many positive statements. So positive that while we can meditate upon them for a lifetime, and yet the initial thing to do is believe them. I read the Scripture as a believer. I'm not a doubter. I'm a believer. I make a practice of believing. Believing God is my way of life. So I believe here that a voice came from heaven, and this voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, the translators tell us that this could be better translated, in whom I have found delight. But as I look at the statements, I do not see any great difference between in whom I am well pleased and in whom I have found delight. And so you can just take your choice as to how you like to say it. But no matter what you say, I think you're going to be saying the very same thing. But in these direct statements of Scripture, these positive statements, if you are a believer hearing the Scripture or reading the Scripture, there's always the answer of the heart and there's the answer of the mind to such statements of this. And what is your answer? And my answer to this is that if this is God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased, my answer is, and so am I. Or if it should be translated, my beloved Son in whom I have found delight, my answer is, yea, and I delight in him too. I find delight in him. I am well pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm well pleased with the one who is my Savior. Why shouldn't I be? For 52 years I have walked through this world as a saved sinner. I am pleased with him because he is the Savior of sinners. You know, we're told in Scripture that they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Goes right on to tell us that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, and I'm highly pleased with him. I find delight in him because he is the Savior of sinners, and as a sinner, I need a Savior. Jesus Christ is the very Savior that I need. He knows my need. You know, there's a story told of a fellow named Billy Bray. And a man said to Billy Bray one time, Billy, you look like you need a suit of clothes. And I've got a suit at home, and the Lord has laid it upon my heart to give it to you. And if it fits you, if you can wear it, you can have it. Oh, Billy Bray said, it will fit me. It will fit me. The man said, well, how do you know it'll fit you? You've never even seen it. You don't know whether it'll fit you or not. He said, well, if the Lord laid it on your heart to give it to me, it'll fit me because he knows my size. And oh, how good it is that the Lord knows our size. He knows the sinners that we are, and yet he provided his son to be a savior of sinners. I am very well pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ, for my Savior is my God, and my God is my Savior. It's a Savior who provides me with a constant flow of forgiveness. This is according to the outflowing riches of his grace. He has provided me with redemption through his blood. I am justified with God as my justifier, according to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And so why shouldn't I be well pleased with my Savior? Why shouldn't I be well pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, those that put their trust in organizations, these organizations break up. These organizations go sour. I've talked to Catholics only recently as they found out that the whole Catholic Church seems to be going sour on them. Just changing things around that they thought were so important in the sight of God, and yet they're just changing things around that they might better fit in with the present world. And this bothers a lot of people as they see the very organization that they put their trust in, that it just changing and flexing, as one told me, to meet the needs of wicked men. In many cases, just to meet the needs of wicked men. That's what I was told by a man who's a good Catholic. Now, you can be disappointed in organizations. You can be disappointed in men. Highly disappointed in yourself, but not in your Savior, if your Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one that pleases. He's one in whom you can find delight. You know, there are people that often come to my door that call themselves Jehovah Witnesses. And they would like very much to cause me to be dissatisfied with my Savior and not to be so well pleased with him. And they don't find delight in him like I do. They won't give him the preeminence. No, they're Jehovah's Witnesses, and this Jehovah has really little or nothing to do with Jesus. But to me, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. And that one who said in the Old Testament, I, even I, am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. I say that's right. Beside him there is no Savior, and my Savior is the Jehovah of the Old Testament who became the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. And so that's the answer of my heart. That's the response of my mind to these words. Yes, God is well pleased with his Son, and so am I. God finds his delight in him, and I do the same. Now this brings us to the 4th chapter. We come upon problems here, and again I believe that we create these problems. It says that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, because many people believe that temptation is always solicitation to immorality. Now, there are sins that are immoral and there are sins that are not immoral. To him to knoweth to do good and doeth it not, he just does nothing. That's sin, but it's not immorality, you see. But most people, when they think of temptation, all temptation has to do with drink, adultery, and fornication, and stealing, and such things as this. No. Temptation has to do with other things. And our Lord was led up. There are those that say that the words led up are too weak, and I could agree as I look at the Greek that they are a little bit weak, but I don't want to go as far as some would go and say he was driven of the Spirit. Just literally driven by the Spirit. No, this was a case of the most positive leadership of the Spirit of God, definitely, positively leading the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness. Now, let's not think of the wilderness, the place where there's trees growing and brooks flowing. This was the desert, like our Mojave Desert, out here in the state of California, through parts of New Mexico and Arizona. This was the desert where no one lived. And you'd have none of the creature comforts of life here. And our Lord was there in that wilderness for 40 days. And for 40 days he was tempted of the devil. Now, the matter of Satan gives people a lot of trouble. They're very much inclined to deny this. But Satan was here, and Satan is going to act in person, and he's not going to trust this issue to some demon, some lesser agent. Now, I'm not going to waste any time trying to bring all kind of evidence in regard to the actual existence of Satan. We might just simply say, if Satan does not exist, as he is described in the Bible, then the whole Bible is false. And that's all that there is to it. But Satan exists, and exists exactly as described in the Bible. Now, and yet I do want to say some things that might be of help. Help in regard to this problem of the nature and the character of Satan. Let us begin by saying that there is one order of beings in existence known to every one of us, and that is called human beings. And while it is said that all men are created equal, well, the only man ever really created was Adam and Eve. The rest of us are born, and let me tell you, we're not born equal. That's all that there is to it. Now, I have no reference to distinctions between races or colors. I'm talking about you take white people or take black people. And among black people, there's just no such thing as equality. And among white people, there's no such thing as equality. Let me show you what I mean. If I were a man that was inclined to be envious, and I'm not, but if I were a man who was inclined to be envious, I certainly would envy the abilities and the talents that some men have, and they have these things apparently by birth. Now, I know that they've developed them, and I know that they've trained them, and they've enlarged them, but they really started out with something. Because when you take a musician like Paderewski was, Rachmaninoff, or Van Cliburn, I believe that these people started out with something. They started out with some personal gift, some personal grace that was theirs by birth. What it is, I don't know, but it's there. I have known other men who had such gigantic mental capacities that I could well be envious of them. I have known of men and read their works who could just take in and encompass an entire situation, no matter how big that is, and digest it all, and when they start to write about it, their writings are just as true in every detail, and they're seldom, if ever, tripped up in an error. Take, for example, a man like James Michener, to take a contemporary case. Michener is a man who could go to a country, like he went to Spain, travel over that country, live there for a while, and in a few years just seemed to know it inside and out. He could know its history, he could know its present politics, he could know its future hopes, he could know its aspirations. He could get right into the very character and minds of the people and then write a great volume on it, like Michener's book on Iberia. Let me tell you, that is a marvelous ability to take a thing in like that. Or just to take in the whole subject of archaeology, write a novel on it like his novel, The Source, which is a different kind of a novel. It's not just a love story, but in which he brought all of these digs and excavations into one story. That is a marvelous ability. So you just have to be honest. You have to admit that there are men who by birth and so on, that they have talents, they have abilities, they have powers that the average person just simply does not have. Now, if a man like this would see fit to prostitute these talents, and he might use them to make money, he might use them to entertain, but let's say he would decide to prostitute these talents and use these abilities against God, to cleverly deny his existence, to cleverly ridicule his word, to cleverly ridicule God's people, as indeed many, many have done. You know, I think it was about 1898 that Robert G. Ingersoll died, if my history and mind serves me correctly. I wish I had those minds that could remember every date and every fact, but I can't always do it. But Robert G. Ingersoll, even when I was a boy, was still prominent in the minds of many preachers, and although he'd been dead for quite a while, they were still preaching against him. He had a gigantic brain. He was a man of gigantic ability, and if I remember correctly, he was the Attorney General of the state of Illinois. And then he decided to use his talents, both his legal talents, for he was a very successful lawyer, all of his abilities, to use them contrary to God, to deny that he existed, to make fun of the Bible, to make fun of its writings, its characters, and so on. And he did this very successfully. He was a wit. He used this wit to ridicule the believers, to ridicule the Christians, and so on. And so he is a human being turned all of his powers against God. All right, now let's leave that there for a moment. Let's take up another class of beings, and this class of being angelic beings. And we could divide this up into three known groups, like messengers, seraphim, and cherubim. I do not know very much about this, because all the Bible does is to name it, but we know that there is a group of angels called the cherubim. That these have powers and abilities that are far beyond anything that man ever dreamed or hoped of having. That these have powers and abilities far beyond anything that's ever been produced among men. Then supposing that one of these spatially endowed cherubims would decide to take his powers and to take his talents and to take his abilities and prostitute these against God. Well, if so, with these abilities, far beyond anything at all that man could do, then you would have this one that we call Satan today, and I believe that is exactly what you have. That is exactly what you have, and this is the one who is going to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're told in the scriptures that by one man sin entered into the world, and I believe it was in the universe before it became into this world. I believe that sin entered when Satan first sinned. This cherubim, who later is called Satan, the slander, the adversary, the devil, that old serpent, and so on, given many titles in the Bible, all of them descriptive, I believe that when he sinned, that sin came into the universe, and when he caused Adam to sin, the man that God had created, when he let Adam into sin, he brought sin into the world, and then death came in by sin. And so he was successful to this extent. Now here we're going to see a conflict between this one and the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think that we can reconstruct part of the scripture. For in some strange way, God's will and the devil's will are going to meet here in a tremendous clash, the will of God and the will of Satan. We can take it for granted that Satan knew all about this man Jesus. We should take that for granted. I believe that by his power he could do this. I believe that he knew how that this man Jesus had been miraculously conceived and born by the Virgin Mary. And also he knew that he had been living for a long time quietly. Hadn't even started his ministry. He was living quietly in the little town called Nazareth. I believe that when the Lord left Nazareth and came to Galilee, that Satan was an invisible spectator at his baptism, and he beheld everything that transpired, and he heard the very words that came. And so he says to himself, so this is God's Messiah. This is the one who is supposed to overwhelm me. This is the one that's supposed to bruise my head. This is the one who has come to crush me. And this is the one who was supposed to destroy my works and is going to erect his own government, the very government of God here on earth among men. Well, Satan had conquered Adam in the beginning of the human race. And now he wants to conquer this Adam, this the second one. And he wants to do it immediately. Even before Jesus ever begins his work, Satan wants to lay him low with his old cunning. And God willed that the Lord should be tested. God willed that Jesus should be tempted. Pardon me. And so, He was in the wilderness here for 40 days, and I believe when we compare Matthew with Mark, we will find that during these entire 40 days that the Lord was tempted. And during this battle with Satan, he lost all interest in food. He didn't need it anyway. He was not a dying man. Death was not working in him. He was subject to it. He could die, but death was not working in him. And so during this time, he ate no food for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he was hungry. And just when he became hungry, the tempter came to him and said, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." So the very stones that John had waved his hand toward and said, "God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham," Satan said, "If you be a son of God." The definite article is not there. "If you be a son of God, you command that these stones be made bread. Satisfy your hunger." And of course, if the Lord Jesus Christ does this, he will be taking direction from Satan. He will be doing the thing that Satan told him to do. You say, "But there's nothing harmful in this. There's nothing wrong in this. He's hungry. He can make bread out of these stones." But just watch now that you don't take the suggestion of Satan. That's the big thing, because this will be sin. But the Lord answered and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." This is a quotation in the book of Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter and the 3rd verse. "That man shall not live by bread alone, but live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now this is a divine principle. It was spoken in the Old Testament by Moses. It's reiterated here by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told one place he came to confirm the promises made to the fathers, but here he confirms a principle. And man shouldn't try to live by bread alone. He should remember that while bread will take care of the physical man, and bread here means food, that while bread will take care of the physical man, it will not take care of the man of the spirit, and man should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, when the kingdom is a reality, and when men live under the kingdom of God, then anyone at all who would even attempt to live by bread alone would find out that he would sicken, and if he didn't repair the damage very quickly, that he would die. In fact, I believe that under preliminary kingdom conditions, that that's what happened to Dorcas, who is called Tabitha, that we read about in the 5th chapter of the book of Acts. For this woman, whose life was just filled with good works, seems to have been, she was very capable with the needle, and she was always making garments, and she just loved to sew, and she would just make garments to give to the poor or give to the needy, and her life was just filled with this. She was filled with good works, and it looks like that she neglected the thing that was most important, which was not just to serve the people, but to feed her own needs upon the word of the living God. And this will be a principle that will be in effect in the time of the kingdom of God. Well, taking a look at the clock, I see that my time is up. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.